Chapter 3. This last week, I was reading the story of the flood in Genesis, and it occurred to me that I had to come back this morning to the baptism of Jesus, which we just breezed over last week. I had to come back to the baptism of Jesus and take a close-up look at it because it's so significant. I mean, his ministry begins here, and Luke has a special twist that's missing from both Matthew and Mark. Whereas Matthew has extra information Luke doesn't have. Luke has like a streamlined version, but he has a twist that Matthew and Mark don't have. And Peter, in his first letter, saw a correspondence between the flood in Genesis and baptism. That flood in Genesis gave the earth a good washing. God cleansed away the corruption that he had seen on the face of the earth. And we can kind of think of planet Earth after the flood as a sterile field. Do you know what I mean? like when surgeons operate, they have to have a sterile field, because if they're going to make an incision and intrude into someone's body, they can't risk having any infection getting in there. So they create a sterile field. And the earth is a sterile field after the flood. And that could have been preserved if God had not spared Noah and his family. They're going to come off the ark and they're going to contaminate that sterile field. Because even after the flood, God says that the intent of the human heart is always only evil. That God saw what was in them, and that they carried within them the germ of infection. So Noah's story, as glorious as it is, and him starting out this blameless, righteous man, does not end before they've already contaminated planet Earth, and he lays this curse on his son, and it's like, it's corrupted. Already the sterile field is broken. And I have to ask, does baptism work? In Romans chapter 6 and also in Colossians, Paul goes into the theology behind baptism, and he says that our old person dies and is buried with Jesus, and we rise from the water of baptism a new person. And he says this new person doesn't have the old obligations or the old allegiances. So he says you don't have to sin anymore because you're this new person coming out of the water of baptism. And this is his theology of liberation from sin, is that we are baptized, now we're new people. And is it true that my old nature totally dies with Jesus? Or is there still a germ of that old nature that survives baptism? Does something of that old self come up out of that water with me? Well, the fact that Paul has to ask them, do you not know that as many of you as were baptized into the death of Jesus? Why would he have to ask that question if they were living sinless lives? Why would he have to ask that question if their baptism took and now they're just new people with none of the old attachments, none of the old germ in them to hang them up? And even Paul himself, after baptism, will cry out, oh, wretched man that I am. who will deliver me from this body of death? At the end of Romans chapter 7. It seems to me, now I would have to say, it seems to me and for me dangerous to overemphasize the theological part of baptism and to give myself the impression that a total transformation has taken place in my life, because I know better than that. In fact, it seems to me that what I need is to practice a program of rigid self-discipline, that I should take on some kind of approach in which I hold down and resist and battle my sinful impulses. I'm not always aware of that newness of life that Paul talks about that we come out of the baptism water with, that newness of life that all we have to do is just release it, just respond to it, just follow its impulses, and it will always lead us in the right direction. We don't have to worry about law or sin or any of these things. We can live in the power of this newness of life, of the resurrected life that we have in Christ. I'm not always aware of that. In fact, I'm only aware of it when I'm reading the Bible or around other Christians, and the rest of the time, I pretty much forget that I'm supposed to live out of this inner space where the Spirit of God inhabits me. Theologically, I'm averse to legalism, to asceticism. You know what asceticism is? That's like, you know, the self-flagellation. You know what flagellation is? That's like, you know, the whipping, wearing barbed wire around your waist, underneath your clothing, so as to constantly remind yourself that you're a sinner. And there are examples of these sorts of extreme ascetic practices of monks in church history who are just trying to do this very thing. They're trying to kill off the flesh. They're trying to be so painfully abstinent. I mean, their meals would be one or two biscuits a day. And to live in such complete abstinence that there's no room for their body to have energy for anything but prayer. Sometimes, even though I'm averse to this, it looks to me like it's my only hope that if my heart still beats with evil intent, at least if my body's chained, I'm not going to be able to sin with it. That if I can't destroy this impulse inside, at least if I restrict my movements, at least if I am constantly at war with my body, my sins will just be internal, just in thought and not in action. And here's the thing. God wants us to be bound to Him, but in love, not chained. God wants us to have free will and to make our own choices. And at the same time, He wants us to choose Him. So God does something for us to help us make that choice. Helmut Thielicke talks about the indicative and the imperative in the teaching of Paul and the New Testament. And I wrote some thoughts about that on the back of this, so you can look at that at your leisure. But the indicative tells us what God has done for us. And the imperative tells us what we're supposed to do. So the imperative is the command. The indicative is the truth of what we have in God. The indicative is that in baptism, there has been a death and a rebirth. A death, burial, and then a rebirth. The imperative is now you're no longer slaves to sin. So stop presenting your body, the members of your body, as instruments of sin. Rather, present them to God as instruments of righteousness. But what we discover in that the imperative comes after the indicative is that this is a process. It is a process of transformation. It's not a magical transformation that occurs at baptism, come up out of the water, this is wonderful, I'll never sin again, I'm a new guy. No, it's just the initiation into an ongoing spiritual journey. So, God does not give us this new life only in theory. He gives it to us in truth. But the way for us to actualize it is through obeying the imperatives. And that calls for faith. We have to believe that God has done this for us, and now we are able to obey the commands. And like I say, if it's a process, then there's room for failure. There's room for slow growth. There's room for small successes. It doesn't come all at once. But we're moving that direction, and that's what counts. Even if we're moving very, very slowly. And some of us will move slowly. You know, when my dad's sciatica problem was at its worst, he couldn't move one foot in front of the other more than like an inch and a half. He was in terrible pain, and so his steps were, you know, like he's walking down the aisle at a wedding or something. He's just very, very slow. And some of us, for one reason or another, that's the best we can do right now in our spiritual journey. But we're taking those steps. When Jesus was baptized, I love this fact that all the people were baptized. And Jesus was baptized too. He was there among all the people. Now, he did not belong to any of the classes that are listed earlier. He wasn't part of the crowd. He wasn't a tax collector. He wasn't a soldier. But he belonged to the people. And if Jesus was there in solidarity with the people in their sin, is it possible that we can be there with Jesus in solidarity with his experience? And that the descent of the Spirit on Jesus can also be our experience, and that our baptism means something like that. If that's the case, then the Spirit of God also comes to us. Now, after Jesus' baptism, we have this exciting, thrilling, adventurous passage, which is his genealogy. And after that, we get back to the boring narrative. But as soon as we're back to the narrative, what's happening? Jesus is being led around by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit who comes upon him at his baptism is now taking him places. Out into the wilderness to be tempted. And afterwards, what? He comes back into the Galilee in the power of the Holy Spirit. And then what? He goes to Nazareth, where he's handed the scroll of Isaiah, and he opens to Isaiah 61 and begins reading, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor," and so on. So it's the Holy Spirit, 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 Spirit with Jesus from his baptism onward. We can see that the Spirit gets Jesus going into his ministry with his presence, his guidance, and his power, and also his illumination, his revelation. Because Jesus, when he finished reading that passage from Isaiah, rolled up the scroll and said, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Because he knew that it was fulfilled in him. Now, this is our experience spelled out in Romans chapter 8, where Paul explains our relationship to God's Spirit now and how he brings out the new person and the new life, and he leads us. Those who are the son or the children of God are led by the Spirit of God, Paul says there, I think in verse 14. He helps us in our prayers, for we do not know how we do not know how to pray as we ought. And so the Spirit makes intercession for us. All right? So we do have this solidarity with Jesus in his death, his burial, and resurrection, in his baptism, and in the descent of the Spirit on him. So I want to take a closer look at Jesus' baptism, especially afterwards. While he was praying. Oh. Baptism is elemental. We could say it's earth, water, and sky. There were Greeks who thought of nature having four basic elements: earth, water, air, and fire, I think. And baptism is so earthy. We get back to the elements, things that we can grasp, and yet seem too common to draw our attention, too material to have any spiritual value. One time a friend of mine asked this guy what he did for a living, and he said, "Oh, I'm in real estate, but that's my secular job, and it doesn't have any meaning or value." And my friend said, "What are you talking about?" We can look at a rock, and if our eyes are open, it can speak to us. A tree is mystery, not just because of the life in it, but because there's something transcendent about it. And it's our own transcendence, our own spirit, that's able to find in that which is elemental something that is spiritual. So John can take a bend in the river and turn it into a location of spiritual renewal with basic elements. If we can see the mystery in the elemental, then it can awaken us to the essential. The basic of the elemental can awaken us to the essential in prayer. While he was praying. First time that we're told that Jesus prayed. I mean, I'm not saying he didn't pray until now, but this is the first mention in Scripture of Jesus praying, and it's at his baptism. And he begins, in Luke's gospel, he begins his ministry in prayer, and he ends in prayer. His last words from the cross. What is Jesus praying? What is he saying to God right here? Well, his words were not recorded. So we have to assume that for Luke, that's not the point. If I say, "Luke, what was Jesus saying? I've got to know." He says, "No, you don't. That's not the point I'm making." It's not what he was saying. It's what he was doing. It's not the words he spoke. It's not if he asked for money or if he asked, "Could I please get married? I know you've got other plans for me, but..." That's irrelevant to what Luke wants to communicate. Luke wants us to know that he was praying. And we learn from this that the priority in prayer is not content, but connection. I mean, we go to prayer because we have needs and desires and fears and worries, and we pray all this stuff out. But if we don't make connection, we haven't prayed. We just talk to ourselves, or we've just thrown words at God. Thomas Aquinas said, for prayer, three things are required. First of all, that he who prays comes nigh to God. For prayer is the uplifting of the mind towards God. More recently, Helmut Thielke said, the most important part of prayer is to come into the presence of God. The most important part of prayer is to come into the presence of God. It's not about saying a bunch of words. It's not about reciting a prayer, reciting words. It's not, first of all, about words at all. It's about the connection. In the book of Acts, God told a believer in Damascus, Ananias, to go to Paul. And the reason God tells him to go to Paul, he says, for he is praying. Now remember, Luke, who wrote this story of Jesus' baptism, also wrote that story, or reported that story. And he doesn't tell us there what Paul was praying. But the fact that he says he was praying. Now, is that significant? Don't you think a religious fanatic like Paul would be praying all the time? Of course he was praying all the time. So why is it a big deal for Jesus to say to Ananias, for he is praying? There must be something different about Paul's prayer this time. For now, he has met Jesus Christ, and his prayer is different. He is connected now. He has connection. So the point is, he's praying. Not what he's saying. The point is, now that he knows Jesus, now that he's encountered him, now he's really praying. He's hit the power line. So, to see Jesus in prayer must have made an impression on people. Luke wasn't there. He wasn't an eyewitness. He heard about this from someone else. Someone told him, yeah, and after his baptism, while he was praying, and maybe Luke said, what did he say? And the person said, it doesn't matter. If you saw Jesus in prayer, you would know not to ask that question. Later on, in chapter 11, it will say, and while Jesus was praying in a certain place, when he finished, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray. There's something about observing Jesus in prayer that made this disciple want Jesus to teach them how to do that. While he was praying, three things happened. First, heaven was opened. The fabric of our four-dimensional universe gave way. It's a curtain. Physicists call it a membrane, or actually they call it a brain, B-R-A-N-E for short. And that brain gave way to another dimension. That brain, however that works, a portal was opened and the dimension of heaven was revealed into our four-dimensional universe. This happens in Scripture. It's rare. Ezekiel chapter 1, in the 20th year, I'm making that part up because I don't remember. In the 20th year, the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God, Ezekiel says. when Stephen was being stoned to death in Acts 7, he said, "I see the heavens open and the glory of God and the Son of God at the right hand of the Father." Maybe the most dramatic statement is Jesus to Nathanael, when Nathanael first met him, after asking, "Can anything good come from Nazareth?" And Jesus said, "From now on, you will see the heavens open on the Son of Man and the angels of God ascending and descending on him." The heavens open is a revelation. It's always a revelation. And in Jesus, it's a revelation of the ultimate ladder or stairway to heaven or bridge. While he was praying, the heavens were open. While we are praying, the heavens are open. If we're in solidarity with Jesus and we pray with him, when we pray, the heavens open. What does it feel like when the heavens open over our prayers? It does not feel any different than this. Doesn't feel any different than this present moment. Heaven opens its window in response to faith. So if we believe, we don't need to feel anything. It doesn't feel any different than this. The second thing that happened while he was praying is the Holy Spirit descended upon him. And Luke says, in bodily form, like a dove. And again, we're reminded of Noah and the flood. And remember, at the end of the flood, he sent out a raven to see if the ground was dry. And then afterwards, he realized that was a bad idea because ravens will land on anything. And or whatever. So then he sends out a dove, and the dove comes back because it couldn't find a place to land, and he waits a week, sends the dove out again, comes back with an olive twig in its mouth, and then he sends the dove out again in another week, and it doesn't come back. And the difference here is that the Spirit, like a dove, shows up after the baptism and stays with Jesus. Spirit is a bridge word. It bridges the two realities. And so we talk about God's Spirit and the human spirit. And that's what the Spirit is doing here. He's bridging the distance between God and humans, heaven and earth. Now, Jesus was conceived of the Holy Spirit. So why did he need this? Why does he need the Spirit to come upon him here? Well, perhaps this is a signal that he's entering a new stage of intimacy with heaven and awareness of heaven, because this is what he now ministers to others. And maybe it's not even for Jesus. Maybe it's for the people around, that they can witness God's presence with him as he moves into ministry. But the Spirit comes upon him. The third thing that happens while he was praying is a voice came out of heaven. "You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased." God spoke. And his word is recorded. We do know what God said to Jesus. It's a word of endorsement. "You are my Son." And not only does he endorse Jesus here as a son, but later on in the transfiguration, God will say, "This is my Son, listen to him." So Jesus gets the Father's endorsement, which is I think is beautiful for guys like myself who are used to hearing our dad say, "I don't know that kid, I don't know whose son he is. Must be some bad person. Yeah, Debbie. You know what? The way that Mark tells it, it could just be Jesus who hears it. It could be a private thing. But the way Luke tells it, it's the whole crowd who hears it. Good question. It's a word of affection. The son of my love, or my beloved son. It's a word of affirmation, with whom I am well pleased. It's a word that's spoken to Jesus, but most importantly, it's a word about Jesus. And that really is the work of the Spirit and the Word. To bring Jesus to us, to bring Jesus to life to us. And prayer is about the Spirit and the Word at work, making Jesus real to us, endorsing Him, affirming Him, and revealing God's love to us in Him. So what if prayer is not primarily about getting God's help? Or what if prayer is not primarily about getting something from God? In fact, what if God told us today, and He won't, so don't panic, but what if He told us today, don't ever bother asking me for anything else for the rest of your life because I'm never going to give you anything else for the rest of your life. I've given you enough. Make do with what you've got, and I'll see you when you get up here. I mean, what if prayer is... Huh?
He already told
you that. No, sweetheart, I whispered that to you in your sleep. Look, if that's the case, if prayer is not primarily about getting from God, then we don't have to keep waiting for something to change. We don't have to put our life on hold until God finally answers this prayer. We don't have to feel stuck because God hasn't given us yet what we asked for. I heard a guy say a while back, and I apologize for finding this humorous, because it's very realistic, and it's probably more sad than humorous. But I heard him say, basically, that he told God that he's going through a really hard time, and that if God would just tell him that he loved him, that he'd be okay. And the best way for God to tell him that he loved him was to let him win the lotto. Well, of course, we all think that, you know, and we can't all win. But, I mean, really, this guy was serious. And he's like, I don't know why God won't let me win the lotto. I'm sure he'd be a great philanthropist. But God doesn't seem to be motivated by those kinds of arguments. I've tried them. We don't have to wait for something to change before we start living, before we start enjoying, before we start being who we were meant to be. We can't expect to change. If that's what prayer is, we can't expect to change. God says, Chuck, I want you to love Gerhard. I'm sorry, every other name I think of, someone sitting here with that name. I want you to marry Klaus, okay? That's not your name. Okay, and I say, oh God, yes. Yes, I hear you. And I will obey you. Change Klaus and I'll love him. Right? If you change this person, then I'll love him the way you want me to love him. Søren Kierkegaard said, it's distressing absurdity, which is to be perpetually talking about how the object of love ought to be in order to be worthy of love, instead of talking about how love ought to be in order to be love. That's Kierkegaard. It's a little abstract, but it's distressingly absurd to keep talking about if this person is going to be worthy of love, this is what they ought to be. When if love is what it ought to be, the worthiness of someone else doesn't matter. That vanishes. So what happens in prayer? I stop trying to change people with my prayers. And I let the process go on in me. The change occur in me. And when you set a time, you set aside time for prayer this week, open your mind to the open window of heaven. Be receptive to the descent of the Holy Spirit. And this is the wonderful thing, is that he does descend. So no matter how low you may feel, he comes down to you. And listen for God's word to you, the word of endorsement, of affection, of affirmation. When anxious, frustrated, disappointed, down, having a bad day, Jesus Christ comes to us, the water of his baptism still dripping from his beard, and with a warm smile he says, "Let's pray." Are we going to realign the planets when we pray with Jesus? No, we're going to get realigned. And from that realignment, the world is going to look brand new. Father, we thank you for that open window, that descending spirit, that reliable word. We thank you for the grace and the mercy that assures us that you accept us today where we are partially transformed. And we pray that you would keep us in the process and on the journey, because it makes more sense for us to trust in you from today forward than to trust in ourselves. Now may the Lord bless us, keep away all evil, and lead us to eternal life. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.